I'm reading from John 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, 6 weeks ago, I preached a message entitled, A New Commandment. And it was based on John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And we've just been working our way through this upper room discourse, this teaching that Jesus has with his disciples just before he's arrested and then executed on the cross. So today, now 6 weeks later, we reach John chapter 15 and verse 12, which says, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is circling back to ground that he's already covered. He is again urging his disciples to love one another with the same love that he has shown. And this whole paragraph that follows is in support of this commandment to love. And he closes the paragraph in verse 17 by saying, These things I command to you, so that you will love one another. And it's not surprising that Jesus comes back to this kind of repeatedly, because if we distill the divine ethic down to its irreducible core, the very basic of it, it is this: love. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one idea. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In that, Paul's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which in its context really doesn't emblazon itself as the single most important command. It's just kind of thrown in there, tucked in with a bunch of thou shalt nots. Don't steal, don't lie, don't oppress others, don't do injustice, don't hate, don't bear a grudge, all of that in the verses that precede this. And then this, do love your neighbor. And you could pass right over that, but if you linger there, you realize that all of those don'ts and so many more are summarized by that one do, love. Love will guard us from stealing, from lying, from hatred, from gossip, from resentment, from so much. Do the one and you'll avoid all the others. And this is why Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in this one idea, love. And if we carry this one principle of love with us in our hearts, we go through life committed to loving every person that we come in contact with, well, we couldn't do any better than that. That one guiding principle can transfer across all the generations and apply equally in all circumstances. It's timeless. It is always relevant. When Moses first revealed it back in Leviticus, and then when Jesus reiterated it, and when we reflect on it today, is equally applicable. Every generation needs this renewed focus on love. So while this may feel like a repeat of a message from 6 weeks ago, the centrality of this principle demands that we kind of come back to it for regular review. I mean, of course, unless you've loved every person you've come in contact with perfectly over the last month, and then you're exempt. You probably don't really need to listen today. See, we can always use this fresh reminder of Jesus' call to love. And while the principle of loving one another is just being reiterated from a chapter and a half ago, some of the particulars within this that are developed are new and kind of given more full treatment. For example, in John chapter 13, the standard of love is given to us as Jesus himself. Love as I love, Jesus says. We're to love others not just as much as we love ourselves, as was revealed in the Old Testament, but now as much as Jesus demonstrated love. But now, here in chapter 15, he fleshes that out a little bit more when he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Of course, later that night, he will be arrested, and the following day, he will be crucified. But when he says this, they have no idea how the next 24 hours will unfold. They don't realize that he will do just this, lay down his life for them. And this will make more sense to them in hindsight. It will help them to recognize that his crucifixion was not outside of his control, that he was choosing this as an expression of his love. His life is not taken from him. He lays it down. And he does that for his friends, for them. And the model of love that Jesus sets as this standard will come into sharp focus with the personal sacrifice that they see him make. His death and resurrection will provide the interpretive key to understand the depth of the love that he's talking about. And this happened a few times in the Gospel of John, where they need the death and resurrection to make sense of what he's saying in the moment. In John chapter 2, after driving out merchants and money changers from the temple and then being questioned about his right to act so brazenly, he says, well, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Of course, they don't understand what he's saying in the moment, but John says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That only makes sense to them in hindsight, in light of the resurrection. Or in John chapter 12, Jesus arrives to Jerusalem on a donkey, greeted by throngs of people laying palm branches before him and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the disciples don't understand it. They don't understand what's happening until Jesus is glorified. And then they remember these things that had been written about him and that had been done. Or in John chapter 14, we just looked at this a few weeks back, that Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit who will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is going to help them to put the pieces together. With the benefit of hindsight and with the help of the Holy Spirit, this will all make sense after the fact. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is exactly what he will do for them in the ensuing hours. And some stumble over this suggestion that laying down one's life for your friends is the greatest measure of love. I mean, it seems like on the scale of love, we can think of at least one notch beyond what Jesus is calling the greatest measure of love. Isn't laying down your life for your enemies an even greater love than laying down your life for your friends? And that's not wrong. Romans chapter 5 talks about this, that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Here, we're not addressed as friends as we are in John chapter 15. Here, we're addressed as weak and ungodly and sinners. He goes on in this passage in Romans chapter 5 to say that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. All this is intended in Romans to make us marvel at the depth of God's love in the face of our unworthiness. John Calvin says, "Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us for what we were that he had not made. And because of our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how at the same time to hate in each one of us what he had not made, to still love what he had made." And it would not be incorrect to say that Jesus died for his enemies on the cross, all of us living in opposition to God when he rescued us from that destructive path. Jesus showed his love for me while I was his enemy. But we can't just import that conceptual framework into this passage in John 15. This is not undermining our own unworthiness of God's love. Here, the focus is not on the character of the recipients of the love, but on the price that's paid. And that price is above all. On the continuum of love, we can have different markers along the way. Maybe on the furthest edges of the kind of the simplest, lowest levels of love, it might just be being friendly or shaking a stranger's hand or introducing yourself to someone, greeting someone with a friendly hello and a smile. It's not challenging, but it still registers on the scale of an expression of love, even if just a blip. One notch above that might be remembering the person's name, and then another notch is showing an interest in who they are and information about them. A few steps beyond that, you begin to remember specifics about their birthday and what's important to them. Further down the line, you are giving of yourself your time to help them with a project or sacrificing for them or being with them in a period of loss. Each step a little bit more demanding than the previous one, requiring more time, more energy, more effort, more resources. Go all the way to the furthest reaches of that continuum, and the very last step on that, the ultimate price, is to give your life. In Romans, Paul's just highlighting the unworthiness of our being loved with this cruciform love. We're enemies of God, and yet Jesus still offered to forgive us of our sins. But the greatness of his love is seen in that price that is paid. Jesus pays the ultimate price. He gives his all. But he puts this in terms of friends here in John chapter 15, because he's making the case that now we are friends of God. In our natural state, we may have been his enemies, but in this redemption, we are being made friends. And the surprising intimacy of that relationship that we're invited into is part of the point that's being made. We are branches that he's talked about, being connected to the vine, and it's crucial that we remain connected in order to be fruitful. He goes on to say in John chapter 15, that he's not interested in a slave-master relationship. He doesn't call them servants. He calls them friends. He's not harsh and demanding. He's kind and caring, like a shepherd to his sheep. He doesn't want us cowering in servile fear. The pruning that he does may be painful, but it's also purposeful and carefully executed to help us to grow, to prosper, so that we'll be more fruitful. These are his friends that he's talking about, not his servants. Because he says they're his friends if they do what he commands. And for all their shortcomings, The disciples have been doing what he commands. They've already placed their faith in Jesus when they responded to his call to follow him, and they left all. They're doing what he commands. And the details of what it means to follow Jesus in faith, they're still falling into place, and they're still trying to make sense of it. But with the bits that they have been given, they have stepped out in faith to follow. So they are his friends. But we hear this. And this idea of friendship being contingent on obedience sounds a little bit off-putting. I mean, if I said to you, all right, you can be my friend if you do what I command you, you'd probably give me a strange look in response to that. Because that really doesn't sound like friendship. That sounds like servitude. Like obedience as the condition of friendship sounds like a twisted friendship. But I think we're mistaken if we read this as your obedience causing the friendship, which will result in the effect of his then laying down his life for you. A conditional clause, an if-then, can express a cause-effect relationship, but not always. And if that were the intent, you'd expect that the result would be expressed as this future possibility. If you obey me, you will be, future possibility, it's a possibility, my friends. Instead, this is expressed as a present reality. You are my friends. Which opens up the possibility that this isn't expressing a cause, it's expressing an effect that follows from and confirms a cause. My obedience confirms that I am one who Jesus died for, that I am a friend, that I know that I am a friend of Jesus and that his death counts for me because I do what he commands. I have that kind of relationship. He assures me that my relationship with the Lord is genuine in that. And what command of Jesus do I obey? Well, that's pretty clear. His command is that we love as he loved. The model of love set for us by Christ. His sacrifice preceding our obedience. We don't earn his death. That comes first. But that then produces within us a change, so that we become loving as he was loving. That same kind of love. And when we do, we're proving our friendship with God. And this friendship is not a reciprocal friendship. We obey him. He doesn't obey us. We're not his equals in this relationship. God is supreme. I do live in submission to him. But Jesus still says that we're friends, not slaves. And the difference between slaves and friends, it's not really obedience. Both will obey. But servants obey in fear and ignorance, while friends obey with the awareness of what Jesus is doing. Here's the way that he puts it in verse 15. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He informs his friends of his plans, his motives, his purposes. This is new. In the Old Covenant, there was a lot of uninformed obedience. They obeyed because they were told to. There was fear and confusion. There was misunderstanding. They didn't really get it. And rabbinic Judaism and the legalism of the Pharisees that grew up in the beginning of the New Testament period grew up around this lack of clarity. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 23 accuses them of getting wrapped up in the minutiae of tithing on their spices while neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. Uninformed obedience thrives on specific details. Because it's easy to measure 10% of your dill. There's no uncertainty involved. You just put it on a scale, you can figure out what 10% is. And the slave needs that. Specific instruction. You have to spell it out for them. The more detail, the better, because that's all they can see. They have no grander vision than the rule itself. And this is the basis of legalism. Everything is clearly defined. These things are acceptable. These things are unacceptable. Follow the rules. Color inside the lines. But it's a lot harder to measure out justice. I mean, just think of one example. Is justice deporting illegal immigrants? Well, that alone can fuel all kinds of heated debate. I mean, they're here illegally. They broke the rules to get here. But they're hardworking. They came here looking for hope. They're contributing positively to the community. Some have been here years, decades, have established themselves. Yeah, but they're here illegally. But they have children who are born and raised here, completely assimilated. So what does justice look like? Well, that's a lot harder to figure out. Tithing, straightforward, 10%, not 9, not 11. Justice, not as straightforward, nor as mercy or faithfulness. And yet Jesus says, those are the weightier matters, far more important than the number of grams you owe on your mint. But to live that out, well, that requires discernment, wisdom. You can't just legislate it. And while that may be what the servant needs, it shouldn't be what the friend needs. Because the friend is guided by principles. They don't need to be strangled by the minutiae because they're guided by the heart of the Father. Jesus says that he's revealing the heart of the Father to his friends. The rule only gets you so far. It only gives you the what. Here's what you're supposed to do. But when you understand the why, well, then you can start to extrapolate out into endless situations. You see, slaves get the rule, but friends get the reason. And when you understand the reason, well, that's a lot more flexible than the rule. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He's reducing the ethic down to one principle. Just love as Christ loved. Five words. Love as Christ loved is the whole ethic that drives our lives. But as friends, we can understand the Father's heart and be guided by that. And that'll be enough. You just learn to love. So what does that mean for us, practically speaking? Well, just a couple things as we bring it to a close. First, love will require sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The model that's given in Jesus is Jesus laying down his life. And if it came to that, we should be ready to do the same. But also understand that there is a whole continuum of love that's opened up to us before we reach that ultimate step. Because, of course, you only get one chance to give your life for another. But you get innumerable opportunities to sacrifice in lesser increments. So recognize that love is not just about sentiment and feeling. It's exceptionally practical and will be demonstrated with these tangible expressions of real care, of real generosity, of real sacrifice. And every day, there are innumerable opportunities to flesh out that kind of love in my life. But it's going to be built on this foundation of sacrifice. Jesus gave his all for me. So I need to be ready to give. Sacrificially. Second, love requires discernment and wisdom. Figuring out what love looks like in a particular situation is not always obvious. And it may take different forms in different circumstances. And sometimes love may look different even in circumstances that on the surface look pretty similar. Right? As parents, sometimes you discipline your children in different ways for offenses that seem very similar on the surface because you know what your child needs. The same way with love. Sometimes the circumstance itself isn't obvious until we understand the person who's related in that circumstance. And to know when we should speak and when we should hold our tongue, or when we should step in and fix things, and when we should allow them to struggle, when to give and when to just guide, well, that takes a lot of discernment. And at times it will feel easier if we were just given the rule, if it were just legislated, tell me what I need to do. But we're not slaves. We're friends. And we're invited into this process of figuring out what it looks like to love like Jesus loved in particular situations by consulting with the Father, asking God to help us to see what that looks like. That also means that love is not a blanket endorsement for everything that another person says or does. And that is often misunderstood today when tolerance is equated with love. Love is wanting God's best. And in love, I am wanting, I am choosing, I am promoting, I am working to achieve God's best in the lives of the people that I care about. To do so, to do any less, is cruelty. And that may mean calling them out on things. Sin is sin. It needs to be called sin. So we need to do this love in a way that is sacrificial and discerning. But as we do so, I think God will give us guidance to figure out how to love in particular situations. Because we're not slaves. We're friends. And slaves get the rule, but slaves get the reason. We're invited to understand how it is that we love in specific situations. And this was all Jesus doing. He was the one who chose us. He's the one who appointed us to bear fruit. He took the initiative in this relationship. He demonstrates his love for us in offering his life before we have anything to offer him. He invites us into this relationship as friends and reveals to us the Father's plans. He makes it possible for us then to ask the Father whatever we need, and we'll have an answer. So we are called to love one another, guided by the principle, discerning the application, but remaining connected to the Father, to understanding his heart. Slaves get the rule, but friends, like us, we get the reason, love, and allow God's heart to guide you in figuring out how that's expressed in the specific situations that you find yourself in. Let's pray. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn to love in a way that reflects the Son and the example that he set for us. Lord, in those situations that we have to make decisions about how we express that love, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment to know how to do that best. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to find that flexibility within that, to be able to apply love in all kinds of different situations. Lord, we're grateful that you haven't called us to be slaves and servants, that you've invited us into a friendship relationship. But that means that we need to figure out how these things work in practical ways. So help us to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray.